Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Well, we are going to continue this morning in our Gospel of the Kingdom series, and we're going to delve into what it looks like when the Kingdom of God comes. Now, I've really enjoyed learning all the new things so far through Andrew and Kenny, and each week we've kind of been focusing in and stopping off at one section in the Bible. But when we zoom out, we kind of get to see the bigger narrative. Now, where are all the jigsaw lovers in the room? Where are all the jigsaw haters in the room? Okay, well, I love jigsaws, but I live in a divided household. In fact, it's not really divided equally either, because I am the only person in my house. It's my plight as a Jordan. I'm the only person in my house that loves jigsaws, and I really love them. I really love them. Once I get my puzzle out and I'm doing it, I just can't stop, and everyone else goes to bed, and I'm there until the wee hours of the morning just puzzling away all by myself. Well, today, I'm excited because I get you all to join me as we put the next pieces of this puzzle together. See what I did there? Okay. Just before we begin, like Kenny and Andrew said, a lot of what we have learned and what we're teaching on comes from this book, which is written by a guy called Derek Morphew. So if any of you want to pick it up and have a read, then I would recommend it and give that to you. Okay. So, we've learned that the Old Testament has two teachings on the kingdom. Number one, the Lord is king, and number two, the Lord will be king. And so far, we've been looking at the Lord is king. And there are three pictures of this in the Old Testament. The first picture was the story of Exodus, where we learned that God revealed himself as his divine name and character. It was Yahweh, or I am. And we learned that this means, I was who I was, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. Yahweh is a God who becomes present to his people and delivers them from bondage to liberty. There's a cosmic collision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and God wins. In Exodus 15:18, the Israelites declare Yahweh as their king, and they say, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And then last week, Andrew taught us about the special covenant relationship the people of Israel entered into with Yahweh. This was, remember, a kind of treaty where the conquering nation offers benefits and protection to the conquered nation, and the conquered nation are to give their allegiance to their new king and live under his laws. Now, because of this covenant, Yahweh, the king, came to live among the people of Israel in the tabernacle. Now, today, I'm going to take you through the third picture of what God's kingdom looks like in the Old Testament, that demonstrates just what happens when the Lord is king. Now, just like in the Exodus story, this is kind of like a window that we get to look through that shows us a clear picture of what it's like when God's kingdom breaks in. Now, with each window that we look through, it's like we're kind of building momentum to something greater, to something else that's coming. Now, after Israel is set free and liberated from slavery from Egypt, they went on a journey in the desert, and eventually, through Joshua, they entered the Promised Land. And for a little while, they did all right in the Promised Land. But remember God's treaty? Well, the Israelites didn't keep their part. They weren't faithful to God. So, little by little, the tribes and the peoples that they took the promised land from, they actually began to reoccupy the promised land, and they were constantly attacking the Israelites. So God raises up a succession of judges that help deliver Israel out of their enemies' hands. But time and time again, Israel is unfaithful to God. And it gets so bad at one point that the Israelites are actually defeated by the Philistines, and they actually capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's at this point that the next picture of God's kingdom appears. It's the reign of King David and his son Solomon. Now, this is a real high point in Israel's story and power. You know when people talk of the good old days? Well, this is that times a million. It was a golden age. This is a period in Israel's history where it was the most powerful nation in the Middle East, where they experienced the real fulfillment of the promises made to Moses about the promised land, the good life, so to speak. So why did this happen? Well, the reason was because God's kingdom came and broke in. This time, when God's kingdom broke in, it was going to come through a special relationship that Yahweh has with a human king. This king was David. God is going to rule through an earthly representative here on earth. Now, remember in the Exodus story, the kingdom coming was a direct result. Well, it was a direct coming of God to his people through the power of the plagues. And then he led his people, remember, through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Well, now God is coming through an earthly representative. There would be two kings, the king in heaven and his representative king here on earth. Now, David was the youngest son of Jesse, and he lived with his family in Bethlehem. David, like Moses, was a shepherd, and David had been chosen by God to be king. God sent a prophet, Samuel, to anoint David as king. And the way that they did that in those days was they poured oil on his head. When Samuel did this to David, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. This was how you became king in Israel. You were anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in Exodus, we learned that when God became king, there was a song that people sung, and it was called the Song of the Sea. This is the song where they praised Yahweh for all he had done, and where they declared the Lord, or Yahweh, will reign forever and ever. Now, when David was ordained as king, we read about another song, a song of ordination. And this will reveal to us about the special relationship that David had with Yahweh. Now, this song was written by David himself, and we know that David loved to sing, and he loved to praise God, and he loved to write songs. This is a song about the ordination of David, but it's not only just about David. It's also about the Messiah. David was the beginning in the line of messianic kings. This psalm is also known as the Messianic Psalm. So let's get our Bibles out and turn to Psalm 2. Okay, starting at verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God." Now, this is talking about the nations who were rising up and raging against Israel and against his messianic king. Now, if we look at verse 2, it says, "The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, the words "anointed one" translate to the word "Mashiach," which means Messiah, or in the Greek, it's translated as Christos. It's the name that the Israelites give to their king. If we read on in verse 4, it says, "But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, 'I have placed my chosen king on the throne, in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain.'" We see here that David has been anointed by God and placed as his representative to rule as king here on earth. Now, both the terms Messiah and king become interchangeable here. And if we read on in verse 7, it says, "The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now, crucially here, in verse 7, we see the nature of David's special relationship with Yahweh. David says that the Lord told him that he is his son, and Yahweh is his father. The relationship between Yahweh and David is indeed special. David has been anointed with his spirit and is Yahweh's adopted son. It's because of this anointing that David can exercise God's rule on earth. He has a privileged position. Now, we have a definition in the Bible for what the kingdom of God means. This is good because for a long time, when people used to say, we're kingdom people, or they used to talk about the kingdom of God, I was confused. I didn't know what they were talking about. Maybe you are a bit confused today, but we can learn that when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, your kingdom come. And then we get a definition of what this kingdom is. In the next line, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is where God's will is done on earth. Here we have God's will being done on earth through an earthly ruler who has the adoption anointing of the Spirit on him. The anointing of the King of Kings is going to come through this king. And we have the special relationship of adoptive sonship, bringing the rulership of God to earth, where he will rule the nations, and it goes on to say he will even crush them into submission. Now, this messianic psalm is talking about David here, but it also points prophetically towards the true Messiah, who is yet to come, which we know is Jesus, God's son. The Messiah is the anointed son of God who is given power to rule the nations as his representative. Now remember, when Jesus was being baptized, the Spirit of God rested on Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven came and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And in John 5, verse 26 to 27, Jesus is talking. He says, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. But for the Israelites, this was a change on how things had been done in the past. And the prophet Samuel really struggled to understand this. Israel would have a king like other nations, which would be different from the unique relationship Israel had with Yahweh, where he would no longer speak through prophets like Moses. Samuel does accept this idea, and we see a new manifestation of the kingdom. Now, there is again a conflict of powers, God's power and the powers of darkness. But this time, it's not just Yahweh against one nation, which was Egypt, but Yahweh against all the nations in the Middle East. They rise up against Yahweh, the King of Kings, but the Lord's power is overwhelming. The difference in the Davidic picture is we see the kingdom of God coming through his anointed representative, a messianic ruler, David. Because he is anointed by Yahweh, David wins a series of military battles against Israel's enemies, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. We see both God's protection and his presence restored. Now, when David was a young king and he was settling into his palace and he was beginning his reign, he decides to summon Nathan, the prophet, to come and minister to him. He has this idea that he is going to build a temple for Yahweh. Here, David has his house, his palace, and he wants to build one for Yahweh to live in. Basically, God tells him, no thank you, and we can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, these verses can be split into two sections. It's God's promises to David and David's response. So let's start with God's promises in verse 8. This is Nathan the prophet speaking. He says, "Now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on earth, and I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past." God is reminding David of everything that he has done for him and of God's promises to Israel in the past too. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do, but my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." This is important. God is telling David that not only has he been chosen, but he is going to be the first in line of a house of kings, a lineage of kings. You see, David wants to build a house or a temple for Yahweh, but God tells David that he will build a house or a dynasty for David. He says he will give him a great name, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And in fact, God says he will build him a house and his family will be in kingship forever. God also reminds David again in verse 14 of their father-son relationship, and in verse 16 that he is going to make his rulership eternal. Who does that sound like? Well, we can understand from this side of history that these verses are talking about Jesus, our King, who reigns forever. And these are prophetic words which Jesus fulfills and is still to fulfill. In Luke 1:31-33, when the angel Gabriel is giving Mary the promise about her son, he says this, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Okay, we then get a response from David, and David is totally blown away. He doesn't believe it. He says, "Seriously, God, why me and why now?" Now, as he responds, he uses God's divine name. Remember in your Bible, when the Lord is written in capital letters, it's translated as Yahweh. But David uses the term Adonai Yahweh, which means sovereign Lord. God tells him he will make his name great, and David responds by exalting God's name. So we have this play on both the words house and name. But there's something else here too. By using God's divine name, we can see that just as God revealed his name and his character to Moses, once again, this is what Yahweh is going to do. But this time, David is shocked that it's going to be through him. So 2 Samuel 7:18-24. It says, "Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, Adonai Yahweh, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. Do you deal with everyone this way, O Adonai Yahweh? What more can I say to you? you know what your servant is really like, Adonai Yahweh. Because of your promise and according to your will, you have done all these great things and have made them known to your servant. How great are you, O Adonai Yahweh? There is no one like you. We have never even heard of another God like you. What other nation on earth is like your people Israel? What other nation, O God, have you redeemed from slavery by your own people? You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from Egypt. You performed awesome miracles and drove out the nations and gods that stood in their way. You made Israel your very own people forever, and you, O Yahweh, became their God. When David is first anointed by Samuel to become king, he was the little boy out tending sheep. He was the kid that his dad didn't even think to mention when he was asked about his sons. His bigger, stronger, good-looking brothers were all lined up, but God chose David. He was from the smallest tribe too, the tribe of Benjamin. And from this lack of entitlement comes David's humble response. He realizes that God is doing something really special here, something that doesn't happen every day or even once in every generation, but he understands that this is truly miraculous. God is intervening in history in a unique and special way, and once again, just like he did with Moses and Israel, his kingdom is breaking into history, and David is gobsmacked that God is choosing to use him as a vehicle in which to do this. God loves to do this. He loves to use the smallest and overlooked thing to display his glory. It's his grace. Look at what he says in Deuteronomy about Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord, your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord, your God, has chosen you to be his own special treasure. The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you, and he was keeping his oath that he had sworn to his ancestors." And we can read in 2 Samuel chapter 8 that God is true to his word. David rules over the whole of Israel and defeats all the tribes in battle. It tells us that the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. This is because he is God's anointed Messiah, the adopted son of God. It also tells us that David ruled over all Israel and did what was just and right for all his people. He is a good king who reigns with justice and righteousness. When God is reigning and his will is being done, we see rulership with justice and righteousness, and there's peace in the land. Now see, David sets up this kingdom and he fought the battles, but it is under his son Solomon's rule that Israel really experiences the fullness of what the kingdom of God looks like. Under Solomon, Israel experiences a kingdom prosperity, which is a direct result of the kingdom of God breaking in. They have entered the good life. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us in quite a remarkable way what kingdom good life looked like under Solomon. We are left in no doubt to how incredible this was. If you look up 1 Kings chapter 4 and starting at verse 20. It says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They were very contented with plenty to eat and drink." Notice the phrase, "as numerous as the sand on the seashore." Where have you heard that before? Well, this is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And once again, like in the time of Exodus, the people of Israel start to multiply. Multiplication is a direct result of the coming of the kingdom of God. How do we know when the kingdom of God has come? The people multiply. Now, we've been talking about and praying for revival here in Falkirk Vineyard. And if we think about the Hebridean revival and ask ourselves, what happened there? there was multiplication. People were added in unprecedented numbers. We've just finished a series on Acts, and what did we see when revival happened there? Thousands of people were added to their numbers. This is a sign of revival, of God's kingdom coming on earth, multiplication. That's what we've been praying for right here for Falkirk. That's our heart's desire. And what else happened in this verse? Well, for an outgoing person like me who likes to feed people, I love this bit. It says they were very contented with plenty to eat and drink. In other words, it's party time. There was a huge banquet, and the people of Israel were living life to the full, because just like his father David, Solomon's rule reflected God's rule. They were living the good life because Israel had the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about the biggest buffet or meal that you have ever had. It might have been at a wedding or a party or maybe Christmas. Now, I remember once going to my friend's house for dinner and being surprised when we arrived and we received champagne and beautiful hors d'oeuvres. I don't have champagne every day. And then we ended up being served a 7-course meal around a beautifully set table. And it had wine that matched each course, and the food just kept coming. Now, each course was stunningly presented, and he had used all the best ingredients. It was such a treat. Well, it was a treat until I had an allergic reaction to a scallop, but I'll spare you the details of that bit. You don't want to know this morning what happened when I had an allergic reaction to a scallop. I wouldn't recommend it. Now, I remember being a little bit embarrassed that I had brought a 3-for-£10 bottle of wine and a box of mint matchmakers, but he had so carefully picked out matching wines to each course that were probably from some fancy wine club, definitely not a 3-for-£10 bottle, and my glass was never empty. It was really good. Or another one that comes to mind is when I went to my mum's house for Christmas this year and she cooked so much food that I actually came home with a whole turkey uneaten. And all the trimmings and 1,000 of those little mini sausages just for my family as leftovers because she is so generous. Well, listen to this one. This was Solomon's daily provisions for all his ambassadors, wise men, and dignitaries. In verse 22, the Bible tells us that the daily food requirements for Solomon's palace were 150 bushels of choice flour, 300 bushels of meal, 10 oxen from the fattening pens, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep or goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roe deer, and choice poultry. That's a lot of food. Now, have you ever had a hog roast? Anyone here ever had a hog roast? Yep, that's one pig, and it feeds a lot of people. So think about all of those things that I've just said. It was a lot of food. Now, I do like to cook for a crowd, but I think that this might even push me over the edge. My oven is definitely not big enough. It is a big party. We read in verse 24 that Solomon's dominion extended over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tipsha to Gaza, and there was peace on all his borders. During the lifetime of Solomon, all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety, and from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, each family had their home and garden. That gives us a picture of the extent of Solomon's kingdom, the whole of the Middle East. His influence and rulership extend far beyond his direct rule, and we are told that there is peace on all borders. Wow, think of the area of the world that we are talking about here. It is not known for peace. The word that we translate peace for from here in the Bible is shalom. And shalom means more than just the absence of war. But it means that God's peace and wholeness come into every aspect of your life. It encompasses everything. We read that each family is given a home and a garden. No homelessness in God's kingdom. That's God's will, that everyone has a home. It wasn't just the royal court or the officials that were experiencing shalom, like we sometimes see in some systems here on earth, where the top get richer and it never filters down to the other people. But this nation is ruled with righteousness and justice, so they all experience shalom. And no one's fighting with each other or stealing from one another, because they're all experiencing the good life, and they just love their king. God's kingdom rule comes into every aspect of their life. Now, this shalom comes from the kingdom of God, but it also brings power, as we see from Solomon's military power when we read further on about his horses and his chariots. And if we pick it up in verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding and knowledge as vast as the sands on the seashore. We've got the sands again. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt. God gave Solomon unrivaled wisdom. This is because he is anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit as the messianic son of God. We're told in the Bible that he was the wisest man that ever lived apart from Jesus. Remember, it is Solomon who wrote the book of Proverbs, which is just bursting with practical wisdom about how to live your life. And it goes into every single detail, not just about your spiritual life, but practically too. It tells us how we should or shouldn't speak, what we should do with our money, how we should bring up our kids. It tells us about dating and marriage and friendships, and all relationships, business investments, and everything in between. It's an extremely practical and well-tested book. In fact, if you are looking for some wisdom in your everyday life, I would recommend that you read Proverbs. A very wise man wrote it. When God's rule comes, it affects and it blesses every single aspect of your life. It's very common to treat our faith as like an internal or private matter that doesn't have any effect in how we actually live our practical lives. Well, God's kingdom doesn't work like that. There wasn't a line drawn in the Israelites' minds between their spiritual and their material lives. God's kingdom rule isn't just something that we can turn on and off. If God is ruling in your life and king over your heart, he has to be sovereign over every single bit. He's not our optional add-on that we try and fit around our busy schedules. We are to bow the knee and surrender our everything to him. We read on that Solomon composed 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. Very precise. Solomon's father, David, wrote loads of worship songs, and so I imagine that's what Solomon did too. When God's kingdom comes, we not only experience a party, but there's also an increase in creativity and a spiritual awakening for his people. One of Solomon's songs is in the Bible, and it's pretty easy to find because it's very conveniently called the Song of... Well done. This song is not actually a worship song. It's actually a very explicit song that Solomon wrote about a lover and his beloved. It's a romantic song which shows us that shalom not only ushered in a great time of worship, but it also is incorporated into every aspect of our life, even our sexuality. So, when the kingdom of God comes, our relationships are transformed. This means it isn't just our spiritual relationships, but it's all relationships. It's all of life. Now, we're told something else that happened during Solomon's reign. There was a queen called the Queen of Sheba, and she ruled over a North African state. Now, Solomon's reputation reached her, and she came to visit Solomon. She came to see his kingdom for herself, and the Bible tells us that she was overwhelmed. If we go to 1 Kings 10 and find verse 6, we can read what she says. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not even heard the half of it, Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. Praise the Lord, your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so you can rule with justice and righteousness. She comes, she sees, and she believes. She ends up praising the Lord, or Yahweh, herself. This is her being converted. This is a very interesting picture of revival. When God's people are living under his kingdom rule with his shalom in all areas of their lives, this incredible thing happens. People are so magnetically attracted to it that they just have to come and see for themselves. It's a different type of evangelism. It's the same evangelism which caused the people of Lewis to line up outside the churches. It's a picture of revival, and it's what Andrew means when he says he wants God to make things easy for us. When we truly have Jesus reigning in our lives, people can't stay away because it's what they've been made for. It's in them. The Creator wove it into their hearts. Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has planted eternity in the hearts of all men. People are looking for more than just an add-on to their lives or a feel-good factor or a watered-down gospel. They are looking for purpose, something authentic, or something or someone worth spending their lives on. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened here in Falkirk, where people who have eternity written on their hearts can't help but be drawn to the kingdom of God lived out through us? When God's kingdom comes, it's so beautiful and attractive that people are drawn. This is a picture of all revivals. Now, Solomon actually does build a temple or a house for God during his reign. Check out what God says when he appeared to Solomon after the dedication of that temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, "Then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land." Don't we want that for us and for our beautiful, beautiful land? So how do we experience God's reign? Well, we can learn that knowing God as your king means living under his wise, righteous administration, not under an oppressive rule like the Israelites experienced with the Egyptian. And this wise rule is where we experience his shalom in our whole lives, in our family life, in our community, how we relate to other nations, in our diplomacy, our prosperity, our creativity, our poetry and the arts, our philosophies and thinkings, and through the wonders of creation and nature. The Davidic rule points towards something greater, something beyond the golden age. It points towards the coming of a greater king who rules with righteousness and justice, Jesus, Son of David. It teaches us that we cannot reduce Jesus' rule in our lives to just a spiritual one which we keep personal and private. Christ should be Lord over our whole lives. We hold in tension the character of Yahweh, the great I am. I am who I was, I am who I am, and I am who I will be. So what does that mean for us as a church? Well, if the kingdom of God was so incredible for the people of Israel through David, how much more should we expect for the reign of Jesus to fill our church? Whilst we still look forward to the fullness of this, pushing on to when God is fully come and shaping our whole lives under his rule. But we also are looking forward to the final coming of the kingdom, where God will be who he will be. In Revelation 21, starting at verse 3, it says, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, all these things gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. The promise given to David through Jesus is now ours. We have been adopted into his family, and he is our father, and we are his children.